was in college, I had the opportunity to go to Italy. How many of you have ever been to Italy? Checked out that country. Beautiful place. Now, I went in the middle of my two semesters because college kids, they get like 4 or 5 weeks break somehow. I don't know what it is, but I love this about college. You get all this time off, and so we booked a ticket with some buddies, and I had a friend who was stationed there in the military. He had this beautiful apartment in Rome, so we're like, we could stay there. And as part of the trip, we thought we are going to go to the city of Florence. Now, Florence is a cool city, but the main reason we went to Florence was to see the great statue of David. How many of you have seen this statue? You know what I'm talking about with statue. Now, if this statue, if you get a chance to see it, it is stunning. People line up for hours to check it out. And it's 17 feet tall, cut from one single piece of marble. Now, keep that up for just a little bit for me here. I'd show you the whole thing, but he is naked as a jaybird in this thing. I'm like, I don't think I can do that. I was thinking like maybe a fig leaf or something. I'm like, nah, I'll just show you the bust of David there. I mean, and you can walk around him, nothing to the imagination there, just a sling over his shoulder. Don't know why, but it is it's a pretty impressive statue. Now, it's been there, that thing's 500 years old, still looks magnificent. It's come to be this symbol of like liberty and freedom in the town of Florence, and it stands against any tyranny that might come against them. The eyes of David are fixed straight directly at Rome as if to say, don't mess with us because God is on our side. And it might be, some think, that the proportions, everything about it is so perfect that maybe the hand of God himself carved this. And maybe it's true, who knows, as a way of reminding us of a promise that God had made to David, that he would make his name great one day. And here we are 3,000 years later. When I say the name of David, we all know who I'm talking about, don't we? God is good. And the life of David is some stunning, incredible life that is worthy of our study. And so as we dig into this, the study of David for the next few weeks, I want to start by talking about why he's so great. Well, what is it about David that's worthy of study here? And the main reason, which I'll unpack in a minute, is that the history of the world hinges on the life of David. The redemptive story of God hinges with this one man. But he's also a great king, the greatest king in the history of Israel, if not one of the greatest kings in the history of the world. I mean, he was a mighty warrior, conquered nations, slayed Goliath, but he was also a good dancer, and he could sing songs, and he did all kinds of incredible things. A man of the arts. He's still probably the greatest, if not the greatest songwriter ever to live. Not the Beatles. We're still singing the Psalms today. 3,000 years later, we sing his songs. David is an impressive man. So much so, like, you might put him on a pedestal and go, why would we study someone like that? Like, his life is so unattainable. Like, why would we? I mean, we don't compare in any way, but what I want us to see today is that there's an ordinariness to David, too. Very relatable, especially for you young people here today. Why do you see what we can do and learn from the life of David? And he has a dark side, my goodness. He committed murder and adultery. He had serious family dysfunction that is in a lot of ways his fault. But on top of all of this, in the midst of all of this, God says that David was a man after God's own heart. Fascinating story. I can't wait to dive into this. And so for the next 7 weeks, we're going to study the life of David. And we're going to do it through a specific lens. There's a lot that you can do to unpack David, but the way I want us to do that is through his relationships with others. Okay, so the lens we're going to look at is how his vertical relationship with God impacts his horizontal relationship with other people. And so you can track this through his whole life. And I think we all know this. I'm just going to say it here at the beginning of the series. Right? We have a vertical relationship with the Lord. And the more solid and connected we are to him, the better that's going to impact our horizontal relationships. And we're going to see that all through the life of David. So we're going to study 7 relationships in the life of David. And these will take us through the whole arc of his life. These are key major points that we'll look at. And the story of David is very complex and long, but it's all contained within the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. And you might think, now those Old Testament books are boring and they're not worth reading, and what relevance does that have today? Open the pages of this stuff, okay? Modern drama has nothing on the story of Samuel, okay? This is some of the most interesting reading. In fact, storytelling has taken its cues from this stuff. We should know this. And so I want to encourage us as a body to read all of this, okay? You can do one chapter a week, or one chapter a day, really, until we get through the end of this. But read 1 and 2 Samuel. You see the rise and the fall. There's romance and intrigue and murder and incest, and there's redemption and all these incredible stories all wrapped up in just these pages. And it's a fascinating story to study, all through these relationships of David. And the way we're going to start, the relationship we'll start with today, is the relationship between David and God. So if you don't understand the relationship between David and God, it's really hard to understand what's happening in the story. And so we're going to look into their relationship. You can't understand why David's so important without understanding what is God doing in through the life of David, because the key to understanding the life of David is to realize he is not the main character in his own story. It's not even him. This, the main character in the story of David is God. And he's simply using the life of David in a larger redemptive plan. It's fascinating what happens. So what we're going to do to understand that, to dig into the story, we're going to start in the middle today. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, pull it up on your phone or pull it out. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 to understand what's kind of happening here. Now, this is considered one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible, and I'll explain why in a minute. And where we meet David as we start this story is halfway kind of through his story. He's already slayed Goliath. He's conquered his enemies. He's taken the kingdom, moved it to Jerusalem. And here he is in his palace, and he gets a bright idea. And here it goes, verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And so his idea is, all right, I'm all set. God is with me. He's in this beautiful palace. Cedar's a luxury wood. So he's saying, I'm living in luxury, and the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was where they put the Ten Commandments. And where the Ark went, the presence of God went with them. And so that was the sign that God was with them. And it's outside of the city in the tabernacle in a tent. And David's saying, why should I be in a beautiful building when the Ark is in a tent? So he thinks, I'm going to build the temple. I'm going to build this gorgeous temple to God. And he brings it to God. And God says, no. I haven't asked anyone else to do that. I'm not asking you to do that. It gives you a glimpse into the humility of God. He's willing to be in the tent while David's in the palace. And he says, I got a different idea. I'm going to build you a house, David. And the words I'm going to read for you have been a symbol of hope for the Jewish people for their entire lifetime since they were spoken. Okay, this 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 11. These are the words of hope spoken from God. He says to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will rise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. This is called the Davidic covenant, and it's a promise that from the line of David one day come a king who would rule for eternity. It's not the kind of house you'd think God was building. This is a different kind of house. It's the promise of a Messiah who would come from the line of David, who would save the world. And for 1,000 years, the world clung to this through ups and downs and all different manner of trouble until one silent night in the city of Bethlehem, a little baby was born. And his name is Jesus, and he was called the promised son of David. And so from the line of David, the house that he wanted to build was a royal lineage from which the king, the true king, would come. And the rest was history. We know the story that Jesus came from the line of David, was called the Son of David, and into the world this promise came. And so David represents the promise that God would bring a Savior one day, a true king. And so what I'd like to look at today is why and how did God choose David? And what can we learn from his life to try to understand and apply to our own? What relevance does this introduction to David have to our own lives? And so to understand what's really happening in the story and why God chose him, we have to go to the introduction of David. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to have you go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now preceding this is the rise and fall of a king named Saul. And if you read this, you'll know the story. But here's where it starts, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" He says, "Fill your horn and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be the king." So Samuel, Michael, who's that guy? What's he doing in this story? Well, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. Okay, so this is 3,000 years ago from almost exactly from today. And this is right after the Israelites, they had their homeland, he delivers them, brings them, conquers their enemies, and for 400 years, God appoints and anoints a judge to rule over Israel, and then the people just follow the judge. Well, Samuel's the last one, and when Samuel's the judge, they look around at all the other nations, and they say, "We want a king. Get us a king. We're ready for a king." And God says, "I don't think you know what you're asking for. You don't want a king." And God says, "Here's what's going to happen. They're going to They're going to put your sons to war. They're going to tax you. They're going to take your money. They're going to marry off your daughters. You sure you want this? And they're like, yeah, sounds great. So he says, okay, fine. And he sends them a guy named Saul. Now, if you read this, and I hope you all do, Saul looks like a king. Handsome guy, right? Powerful, looks the part of a king, right? Like the kind of guy you go, yeah, that guy looks like a king. We'll take him. Right? Think of the guy in high school that everybody, all the girls thought was so dreamy, and all the guys wanted to be, like, beautiful hair and, you know, just like struts about. And like, that's Saul, right? And, like, he's just the guy, the man, all right? And so he looks the part of a king. He just doesn't have a kingly heart. And so God says, all right, that's the guy. And he anoints him with the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And what Saul starts to do is some great things, but eventually he's like, no, I'm a capable guy. And he starts to rely on his own strength. And after enough time, it turns out Saul was just in it for himself, a self-absorbed guy who denied the power of the Spirit in his life. And it went so badly. He ends so tragically. And right now, he's on this downward spiral in the story where God has taken the Spirit from him. The anointing is gone. And God says to Samuel, I'm going to anoint another. And Samuel is grieving the fact that this new king is coming. And so he goes to Bethlehem. And here's what happens when he shows up. This is kind of wild. Samuel, this is verse 4, did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, do you come in peace? So they're scared. So Samuel shows up and now they remember he was a judge. This is a powerful prophet of God. So when Samuel shows up, things go down. Listen to another pastor preach on this, a guy named J.D. Greer. He says, he had like the reputation of Chuck Norris. You know the legend of Chuck, right? Love these jokes, right? Like word on the street is Chuck Norris tears cure cancer. But Chuck Norris never cries. Not going to do it. Right? Like when Chuck Norris gets pulled over by the police, he lets them off with a warning. Don't you do that again. He can blow bubbles with beef jerky. That's what I hear. I don't know if any of this is true, right? But I heard he counted to infinity twice. Two times. Right? Okay, obviously not true. But the idea is Samuel had a reputation where it's like, oh, Samuel's here? Let's get nervous, all right? So what happens is he tells him, look, I'm not here to cause any trouble. I'm here for a sacrifice. But he's on a secret mission because if Saul finds out he's going to go anoint another king, he'll kill him. So he lies. He goes, no, we'll do a sacrifice here. But he pulls Jesse aside and says, hey, I'm going to anoint one of your boys to be king. Go get him. So Jesse runs out and he's like, okay, guys, guess what? One of you is going to be king. So go get your best clothes on and then come out. And we're gonna meet with Samuel at the sacrifice. And so the oldest is the one most likely. So he says, all right, Eliab, get out there. So Eliab comes up, throws his best kingly strut on. Rolls out in front of Samuel, right, like this. Listen to what goes down here. This is how Samuel responds. So when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, this is the oldest, and thought, well, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Like, look at that specimen of a man. But the Lord said to Samuel, rebukes him, do not consider his appearance or his height. What are you doing? For I've rejected him. But the Lord does not look at the things other people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Ah, there we go. If you have your Bibles, underline that one. Isn't that something we have to remember? I don't care, God says, of what you look like. I'm not interested in that. What I want to see is the heart. Now, you'd think Samuel would know this by now, right? Like, you get it. You just saw what happened with Samuel. Mr. Big and Handsome didn't quite get the job done. And he's sitting there going, oh, there's the guy. And God says, look, it's not how I do it. I look at the heart. And we do this too, don't we? You know we do this. It's political season. You see all these politicians, and they all seem to have good heads of hair and being handsome people. I just like, do we just need our people around us that are leaders to look good? Do we think people who, like their appearance or whatever, like what are we doing? God says, no, look in the heart. This is where I look. And so he says, I reject that guy. He says, get the next one. He comes out, Abinadab comes out. I don't know where they come up with these names, but God says, no, not him. Then Shema, no, and then four more, none of them. This isn't it. And so everyone's really confused at this point. And so Samuel says, well, you got any other kids? You got another son out there? And he's like, well, yeah, I got one more, but it's David. He's out in the field with the sheep. He's our youngest. I didn't think to invite him. Well, he says, why not? Go get him, right? Listen to what he says here. Send for him. We're not going to sit down until he leaves. Sounds like a crabby guy, doesn't he? Like, don't mess with Samuel. He's like, I'm going to dropkick you if we don't get him up here. Get all Chuck Norris on you. And so they just stand around like, okay, where is he? And so he rolls up. David shows up. And when we meet David, There is nothing impressive about David. They did not even think to bring him to the sacrifice. Right? He was the least in his own family. So he shows up. He's been out in the field, probably smells like sheep. And he's like, what am I here for? This is how the Bible describes it. Verse 12, and he sent for them, for him, and brought him in. And now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. All right, well, it's kind of a nice way. But the word ruddy either means freckled redhead or disheveled, kind of unkept person who smells like sheep. Just one of these things. Now, we're getting ready for this, and I was talking to Pastor Ben. His last name's Cornick. You know what that means? Ruddy. So I thought, okay, well, and he said, I must have had like disheveled sheep farmers is a, you know, and I go, I don't know about that, Ben, but you do have a freckled redhead of a son, that middle child of yours, handsome little kid. I said, I don't know what the deal is, but you are the ruddy ones. But anyway, so cute kid, right? Like cute, not handsome, probably. And so pretty eyes, like, does this sound like a king or a warrior? Not handsome, pretty. Look, this would be like Bieber rolling up being like, oh, that's a guy. This isn't The Rock. It certainly isn't Chuck Norris. And you're like, that's the king? So he shows up looking dirty like Bieber, and he's like, anoint him. That's the one, right? Now listen to what happens. This is so key to understanding the story of David. Verse 13 says, so Samuel took the horn of oil. That's how you anoint. And in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Catch that? See, this is the moment where things change with David. And so this kid shows up, and all of a sudden, boom, Spirit of God was there. The oil comes on, and he's anointed to do the things of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and everything changes. And in that moment, a dynamic shift happens between the vertical relationship between David and God that affects everything else in his life. In that one moment, it happens. And so what I want us to learn, what I want us to take away today, is what are some things that we can apply to our lives from this introduction of David that's relevant to us. And the first thing that I want us to notice here in this introduction that we often just don't think about with David is that David was ordinary. He was ordinary. When we meet him, there's nothing special about David. And God's fine with that. He's not looking for a rock star. They might say, wait a minute, what about all these incredible things? He slayed Goliath and he did all these, he built kingdoms and he was this incredible warrior. That's all true. It just didn't happen yet, has it? He's just a kid, just a shepherd boy, an anonymous. God literally plucked him out of anonymity from a field. And he's just a young fella. Nothing there. He only becomes extraordinary when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Think about this. Every extraordinary thing that happens in David's life happens when the Spirit comes upon him. And what made David special was that he learned to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Saul was extraordinary. He learned, like, I got the Spirit, but I'm also this incredibly capable guy. But David had no reason to think that he was awesome or special. And so he's like, I'm going to learn and trust in this Holy Spirit that's upon me. He didn't have the burden of being incredible and extraordinary like Saul. And everybody always telling him all his life, you're the best, you should be the king. And that gets to his head. He was humble. And David embraced his ordinariness. And this allowed God to use him in extraordinary ways. That's why his story is so incredible. And so the first thing we need to learn from David is to embrace our ordinariness. Now, this might be hard for us to hear, but we're ordinary, okay? You are ordinary, all right? Now, yeah, you got a unique fingerprint, and your retina's unique, and God knit you together in the womb of your mother, just like the person sitting next to you, and you are special and loved in the eyes of God, just like everybody else, right? God says, I don't need you to be unique to be special. Like, right? Like, you can be ordinary and still be special in the kingdom of God. And we just don't understand this. We don't believe it all the time. But the world tells us everything different, right? What does the world tell us? Stand out. You want to be special? Like, differentiate yourself from everybody else. There's got to be something spectacular about you. So work hard, try harder, be the captain of the football team, be especially good looking, whatever your deal is. Make a lot of money, but stand out from the crowd. And God says, that's not the way. God says, actually, I'm looking for something different. I'm looking for ordinary people that are willing to let me be extraordinary through them. People willing to take a back seat to me and the power of the Spirit that can be shown through you. And what we learn from David is this is what God's doing. You see, the Bible, the kingdom of God's upside down from our world. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:27. It said, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Right? I mean, this is, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so it's so counterintuitive, but in the kingdom of God, it's actually better to be ordinary than extraordinary. It's better to think of yourself as weak and foolish than strong and wise, because God uses the weak and foolish to shame the strong and the wise. And when we meet David, what is he? He is weak and he is foolish because he's just a boy with no power and no name and no strength, no anything. He is utterly ordinary. And now here he comes from the field. The family doesn't even think to invite him to this event where one of his sons is going to be king. And when he shows up, he says, that's the guy. And then in front of all of his siblings in the community, anoints with oil, the Spirit falls upon him. Imagine what they must have thought. Shock and awe. But what is God doing? He's using the weak and the foolish to shame the strong and the wise right in front of everybody. And then what does he do through the life of David? The extraordinary. It's a fascinating story, which leads me to point two. The second thing we need to understand about the story of David, this introduction, is how the Holy Spirit can use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. He did it in his life, he can do it in our life, because when he became king, when he was anointed, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and from this moment on, David does extraordinary things, but not in his own strength. And you see the same pattern through the whole Bible, right? Like Gideon and Joseph and Moses. Like Moses was like, I don't even want to talk to people. He says, don't worry, I'll give you the words. And the Holy Spirit falls upon him and all of them. God uses ordinary people to do the extraordinary. And it's not just the heroes of the faith. The disciples were like not the best of the best, right? Like we did this in our discipleship series. The disciples were all guys that were just average, normal workers. And Jesus said, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's our definition of a disciple. He said, just I'll do the changing. And they went out, the Holy Spirit fell upon these average guys, they founded the church, and the world has never been the same because the Holy Spirit was working in and through them. And the Holy Spirit wants to work in and through our lives, our ordinary lives. The Holy Spirit is a power he wants us to show through our lives. And so the introduction to David is an invitation to embrace our ordinariness with humility so the Holy Spirit can shine through our lives. And so the thing that David was great with, the thing that Saul got wrong and David got right, was David never confused himself with God. He never made the mistake of thinking, I am God, or I am somebody special. He let God be God in his life. And this is so obvious in the Psalms. And I encourage you to read them, because the Psalms are, they show you the inner workings of David's spiritual life, of what it's like to be in relationship with God. And in his most famous Psalm, the very first line is, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. Now what does that make David? Right, that's such a humble thing to say, because sheep are dumb, and they're helpless, and they're clueless. Like, you ever see sheep? Like, I've rolled up on some pastures of sheep, and I've never walked away and been like, there's the stud. Sweetie, come here. You got to look at this one. What an impressive sheep out there, right? You ever see a bunch of sheep and go like, whoa, you, but no, right? Because they're dumb. They're helpless. Like if they fall on their back, they're just going to sit there and die. They can't even roll over. Like they're food for animals. I mean, they're really, if they don't have a shepherd, they're in serious trouble. And what is David saying? I am the sheep. I need a shepherd. And so the anointing of the Spirit is what took the ordinary David and made him an extraordinary man. And the only reason we know the name of David today is because God wanted us to know it. The only reason that David's life matters is because of what the Holy Spirit did in and through an ordinary person. It has nothing to do with David himself. He was ordinary, plucked from obscurity, a nobody until the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. And God makes sure this is clear to him, and he makes sure it's clear to us. If we go back to the great Davidic covenant, right in the middle of it, what I skipped over, I want to read for you now. And listen to what God says to David. And he wants us to remember this about David, especially as we step into this study. He says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, that was me, from tending the flock, and I anointed you ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the great names of the men of the earth. And we're still talking about them today. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that so they may have a home and no longer be disturbed. Israel's a nation now. That people have a home. This is true. I will give you rest from all of your enemies. It was all him. It was always all God. Everything in the story of David was the work of God working through an ordinary man. See, the story of David is really the story of the extraordinary power of God working through an ordinary person like David. And that same power's alive in our lives and wants to work through us. And we have to learn to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. The only thing David brought to the table was that he was willing to humble himself and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. And right now, God is looking for ordinary people like us to submit ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit in this life. To take a back seat and to say, Spirit, I need you to shine through me, less of me and more of you. Because the Lord doesn't need, the truth is the world doesn't need necessarily what we bring to the table. We are ordinary, but it does need what our lives can bring under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's calling us to a higher standard. And I want us to remember this as it comes to the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're in a relationship with the Spirit. Do you know that? It's not like in the Old Testament days where God just gives an anointing here and an anointing there and like he put it upon David but not his brothers. Look, if you become a disciple of Jesus, the Holy Spirit resides within you. You are now not flesh, but you're of the Spirit. And so we have to learn to live within the Spirit. And listen to what it says in Romans. This is what Paul writes. You, church, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and listen to this, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit within you. It's impossible, which means we are actually able as Christians to walk in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And God's looking for more Christians to be willing to say, hey, I will do that. I will walk in the anointing of the Spirit. I'll let you be first in my life and me be last. But in order to do that, there can only be one great person in your life. You are God. And you've got to make the decision. Is it going to be me that shines through or is it going to be God? And most of us are going, no, it's me. I want it to be me. David said, no, I'll let you be great, God. And his life was extraordinary. Saul said, no, it's going to be me. And it went down in flames. Who are you going to choose? At some point, especially young people, make this, think about this for a minute. Who is going to be great in your life? Are you going to allow the power of the Spirit in your life to shine or is it going to be you? Choose the Spirit. Now, you might be extraordinary. You might be a very capable, intelligent person who's done great things, and maybe you've made a lot of money, and you're incredible, and your parents tell you you're extraordinary your whole life, and maybe you are for a sheep, right? For a sheep. But sheep are all helpless, and there's nothing great about a sheep. There's no like awesome sheep out there. Everyone's like, whoa, look at you. What are you gonna let shine through in your life? Your sheepliness? Isn't that great? That'll be forgotten so fast. You're going to let the mighty power of God shine through your life. God's saying, let me shine. Take a step back. Take some advice from John the Baptist who said, he must become greater and I must become less. Jesus said, the greatest human being to ever live was John the Baptist. And what did he say? I'm going to take a step back and he is going to be greater than me. We should take the advice of him. Embrace that you're ordinary. It's okay. It's okay to admit that. And ask for a fresh anointing of the Spirit so the awesome power of God can be seen through your life. This is what David teaches us. Let me end with this story. Dr. Billy Graham, at the end of his life, could hardly speak anymore. He could hardly utter any words. And people knew it was coming to be the end for Billy, Mr. Graham. And so they started to come. Those who loved him and knew him would come and they'd pay their respects. And then inevitably, as they were saying their goodbyes, they would praise him for the incredible work that he had done. Say, Dr. Graham, you've been, the ministry you did, all the things you did, it was incredible. And they'd sing his praises. And he would make sure that if he could that day utter one thing, he would share these four words. So it goes. It was all him. It was all him. He led 2 million people to Christ. And at the end of his life, he goes, look, I had nothing to do with it. It was all him. The church, we might not be Billy Graham, but we can lead one to Christ. It won't happen unless the power of the Spirit's moving through us, though. You and your power, you and your strength will never lead someone to Jesus. You will not disciple somebody. The Holy Spirit wants to work in and through this church. The world is hurting, and it needs the church to reflect the Spirit of God and not our own awesomeness, okay? And so we're going to sing one last song here. And what I'd like us to do in this song is just let the Holy Spirit know you're welcome here. In this place, and in my life, and in your life, Now, I just want to ask, I want you to pray for a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit today. And say, hey, I'm willing, Lord, if you will, let the Holy Spirit shine through me. Maybe you need to confess, I've been living for my own awesomeness, and I need to confess that this life's been all about me, and I need to take a step back because I want the Holy Spirit to do some work through my life. I want to ask you to pray for that, church. Invite the Holy Spirit in. And so we're just going to sing this song. Let it be a prayer. Let it be an invitation. Let's invite the Holy Spirit into our lives and into this place. And then I'll come up and close us with a reminder of just how powerful the Spirit is in our life.